great to see all of you here tonight. What I want to do is I gave you a three-page summarization of program number one, because when you get into some of this dialogue back and forth, I think it's... I just went through and sifted out some of the things that I think are most important on the three-page or the two-page front and back on summary of the battle to discredit the Bible on program number one, how the early Christians picked the 27 books that now form the New Testament canon. Notice there were three basic criteria. We spoke about apostolicity, written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Antiquity meant it had to be written before 100 AD. There was another criteria, they used Catholicity. It doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it would be a small c. I just capitalized all of these for easier read. But the word Catholic there means it's universal. It would have been accepted by all of the churches at that particular time. And then a third criteria they used was orthodox, which dealt with the core beliefs, the rule of faith, the doctrinal summary. They did that as they sang hymns, through their singing, through their sacraments. Their songs lined up with the orthodoxy or the rule of faith. Their core beliefs had to do with God being the creator, that creation was good, that Jesus was both really human and truly divine. They didn't have as much trouble with Jesus being truly divine as they did with the humanity of Jesus. But nonetheless, he was really human and truly divine. That was very important in selecting these books. That the creation was something that needed redemption, and not just the person's soul, but even down to the material elements, that the resurrection has a physical element to it. In other words, it was a bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, that it's not merely immortality of the soul. As some of the later documents would put some things in there that did not square with these 27 books. Page two on the back, there were some 40 to 60 extra gospel books that were not chosen among the 27 that we have in the New Testament. These extra gospels were written at later dates. They were flawed in some fashion. They were either written far after 100 AD, or they had things in them that didn't square with the other 27 books. So the church fathers excluded those extra non-canonical gospel books. By the year 180 AD, it was already determined that there were only four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And by the time you get to the end of the second century, we have the core of the canon in place, that is 20 or 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and those other five or six were out there on the fringes that they looked over, pored over for the next two or three centuries. It would be because some of them were small in scope, like the book of Jude, only one chapter, 2 Peter, the book of Revelation. They were a little different. They were apocalyptic in nature. And so it took them a while going through the various councils to determine that those other five that we have belonged in the canon of Scripture, or the other six that we had. And so these last books were decided on by the year 367 AD. They were already written prior to 100 AD. Okay, that's key. It's important. And Athanasius, writing what is called the Festal Letter, he named those 27 books that you and I have in the canon of Scripture. And it was long before Constantine became the head over the Roman government. That's what's important to remember as well. Some would love to say that it was Constantine who had some of these documents rewritten when he came to power, but that was not the case. It was Christianity that had an influence on him, and why Christianity during his reign was used out there in the Roman government or the Roman Empire. But he is not the one. And so these are long before Constantine. And that was an important key factor. Bottom line, page two, but the key is that the 27 New Testament books we have were written before 100 AD and long before Constantine. Okay, last page. The early church fathers writing in the second century recognized that these documents, those 27 books, were written by the apostles and their associates, and it gave them an authority that could not be matched from the second century on. Ultimately, these were recognized as belonging in the New Testament canon of Scripture. Okay, so does that make sense, everybody? Okay, so I just went through that and sort of condensed it down and made it a little more concise, so you would pretty well understand that. For tonight, if you will, take program number two that we looked at last week, beginning on the very first page after the title page. Program number two, Anchor Berg welcomes everybody to the program. He says, our question today is this. If we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament, then the question is this. How do we know that we have the original words of the apostles? Skip down about three lines to the middle where it says Dr. Darrell Bach, everybody there with me, is the president of New Testament Research at Dallas Theological Seminary. Skip on down two lines to where it says Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, and he's one of the world's leading authorities on textual criticism. What do I mean by textual criticism? If you and I picked up a text in the Bible, whatever chapter you picked out in the New Testament, and you looked at that chapter in the textual information, the criticism that would come about would be dealing with, are there any variations in that from the earliest of manuscripts and all of those documents that they looked at? Okay, now then, if you will notice, it says Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, he's one of the world's leading authorities on textual criticism and the Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament. He's director of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He actually photographs digital manuscript copies around the world, and he's even discovered some new ones, new in the sense that people didn't even know about these copies. Okay, now I'm skipping down to the next paragraph. It starts with, as we were coming. Everybody there with me? As we were coming in, we put up a picture of a best-selling book by Bart Ehrman. And his book is called Misquoting Jesus. Now, it's out there in the bookstores, okay? So here's the reason that we're talking about this. Dr. Wallace went to school with him, and skip on down to past Wallace, past Ankerberg. Ankerberg says, tell us about the book, Misquoting Jesus. Wallace says, and I'm picking up in the second line where it says, and yet, he has moved very far to the left since his days at Princeton University. He started out at Moody, then he went to Wheaton, got his master's degree at Princeton, got his doctorate at Princeton, and his book, Misquoting Jesus, is the kind of the latest coming out of where he is on these issues, speaking about these 27 books, the canon, that are very dear to his heart, which is the text of the New Testament. And the essential thing of misquoting Jesus is, Wallace is saying about his friend, Bart Ehrman, that wrote this book, Misquoting Jesus. He says the essential thing is we can't tell what the original text said. Now, Ehrman is sharing all this in his book, but what we can tell is it's probably not as fully orthodox as most of the manuscripts seem to suggest. Now, remember, this guy that's written this book about misquoting Jesus, at once he was farther to the center or the left than he has, or sit of the right of these documents, but now he has a lot of questions about it. So Ankerberg says, next to the last paragraph, yeah, I mean, people are concerned about the things he said. They raised questions. Skip down to the last paragraph. Wallace. Well, they are asking questions like this. Can we really know that we have the Bible, what was written originally, or something very close to it? Are doctrines, those are teachings, being played with because of these differences? So that's the kind of thing that he's writing about in his book, you know. And he goes on, Dr. Wallace, who was a friend of this guy at Princeton, said, Bart's story is not unusual. The introductory chapter to Craig Evans's book called Fabricating Jesus, it's a terrific book on Jesus. In the first chapter, he goes through the biographies of many people who are writing about Jesus-anity. That'd be all about Jesus, okay? The case for Jesus, the case for Christ, and writing about Christianity. And almost every one of those stories belongs to someone who grew up in a home that was Bible-believing and was very conservative Christianity. And what you see as he goes through these various biographies of these writers is a kind of what I call brittle fundamentalism, where there is a particular view of the way the Scripture operates, and if there is one violation of it, now what's he saying? If there's something in that Scripture that looks out of sync in any way, it isn't just that your view changes. He says it shatters, and so you go from one end of the spectrum and move carefully to the other end, and you feel so burned about the experience that you want to turn around and make sure no one goes through what you went through. Now, I know what he's saying there because I remember as I was sitting in a seminary class of systematic theology, Bart Dominey was the professor of systematic theology from Southwestern in Fort Worth, and I can remember on his first day of class, one of the things he said, listen closely, because what you are going to hear will turn you on end for a while until you see where we're going in our study. And trust me, it did. So what he's saying here is there's a lot of books out there, there's a lot of books that are being written that are questioning the veracity, the truth of some of the Scripture, okay? So he goes on, he says, I think that is an element of this Bart Ehrman's story, misquoting Jesus. I think we see that in many people who write in this area who have ended up teaching in university settings. And so the questions are at one level, they're very legitimate questions that deserve answers. They deserve to be engaged and not simply said, well, that reflects liberalism or that's disrespectful or whatever. He says, no, in some cases, these are very sincere questions and they deserve careful attention. Now, if you'll remember when we looked at the video last week, that's what Dr. Bach said. And Dr. Wallace said, both of them said, you know, these are real questions that people have. And rather than we be coming disrespectful to them, we need to understand that the questions they're asking are legitimate questions. Go to the next paragraph. Ankerberg says, yeah, I mean, there are different questions that come up here. And let's start with the manuscript copies themselves. One of the criticisms that Bart Ehrman has is that it seems to him, and Ankerberg says to these two Bible critics here that know it, and you tell me if he's given an implication or if he really understands this, you know, we don't have the original copies. And we don't have copies of the original copies. And we don't have copies of those copies. Now, that's what they're saying about what Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, is saying. Okay? We don't have the originals. We know that. He says, we don't have copies of the originals. We know that. But he makes it sound like that it's way on down, years and years and years before you have a copy that would come anywhere close to during the time that the apostles wrote. Okay? So, hope that understands. Now, Ankerberg says, and then he hooks up that fact that we have a certain amount of words in the text. And we've got three variations. Now, if you want to call those errors, that may make more sense to you than the word variation, okay? For every single word in the New Testament text. So Ankerberg says, voila, how in the world can you say that this is what the apostles said? And then he draws some conclusions. He's still speaking about this Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. Namely, this affects the historical picture of Jesus, and it also affects Christian doctrine. According to this book, Misquoting Jesus is what they're saying. If you're reading it, then you're troubled about some of this stuff. So Ankerberg says, let's start. First of all, do we have manuscripts that go back very close to Jesus and the apostles? Dr. Wallace says, I think what we need to say is Bart gives this image that we don't have manuscripts almost for hundreds of years at all. And at one place, when he was on a television or radio show, he actually said that, but he knows that is not the case. I'm not so sure we can say we don't have copies of copies of copies of copies. We don't know how many generations there are between the copies that we do have and the original. But this we know, we have in the second century, that would be the years of the 200s, okay? Between 10 and 15 manuscript copies. All of them are fragmentary. They are all papyri, but they are all from the New Testament. That's absolutely unheard of for any Greco-Roman literature. You don't have any ancient Greco-Roman literature that has copies that come within decades of the original documents. In other words, from ancient history, what he's saying, you don't have what Christianity has in all of the pile of manuscripts that we have that is that's just within decades of the original writings. What he's saying, if the ancient world in ancient literature and historical documents, he says, and yet people are saying we can't possibly know what the original New Testament said. And so Dr. Wallace says, well, if that's true about the New Testament, what this Bart Ehrman is trying to get across, then it's 100 times more true of all of these other ancient documents, because they wouldn't have anything near or close what Christianity has in early documents to go to. So Ankerberg says, yeah, one person said if you're going to throw out the New Testament documents on that basis, then you've got to throw out all of history, period, ancient history. Dr. Wallace said, as far as the manuscript evidence is concerned, absolutely. In other words, if you don't have the evidence from historical documents, then if you're trying to throw out all of these New Testament books based upon thousands and thousands and thousands of copies versus ancient historical books where you might only have one or two or three or five or whatever, then he says if you're going to throw out the New Testament, you'd have to, all of those historical books wouldn't even begin to count. Okay, y'all understand that? Okay, so Ankerberg says at the bottom of the page, yeah, all right, tell me about this evidence and how full it is. And Dr. Wallace says, well, let me address first this question of copies, if I may. Now, what he's referring to there is his friend that he went to school with at Princeton, who went on to Wheaton and went back to Princeton and got his master's, got his doctorate, and the New Testament's dear to his heart. And this friend, Bart Ehrman, wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, which raised lots and lots of questions out there in the world, as do many other books that are written, because he says we don't have the originals, we don't have copy of the originals, and then Ehrman says, we don't even have copies of copies of copies of copies. And Dr. Wallace is saying, I don't think that we can say that. Okay, so I'm at the top of the next page. Wallace says, the imagery that Bart is trying to present with this, I think, is an imagery that we're all familiar with. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that paragraph, but let me tell you what he's going to say. Did any of y'all ever play what we played when we were kids, gossip? Okay, he's using the same analogy, but he's calling it the telephone game, where you have eight or nine people, and one of them starts and whispers something into the next one's ear. And by the time that it gets to the end, it's garbled and did not mean anything that it started out to mean. Okay, now, this guy that wrote the book, that's created a lot of issues and questions, he uses that as an illustration. And so Wallace says in the very second sentence to the bottom of that paragraph I just started, over about, it starts out a coherent message. He says, and there's this sense that we don't have copies of copies of copies of copies until we get to a certain point. And so Wallace is saying that's the sense that he's trying to use an analogy of a single line of transmission. And then Ankerberg says, like the telephone game. And Wallace says, like the telephone game. But Wallace says there's a lot of problems with him using that analogy, whether Bart Ehrman uses it explicitly or implicitly. First of all, we're dealing with written documents. We're not dealing with oral tradition in a parlor game, okay? In other words, we're not whispering in each other's ear, oral tradition in one line of transmission. But he says, we're talking about copies of documents, that there would have been many copyists who copied these texts that we have, these documents. Okay, now then, Ankerberg says, in other words, if you ask a guy, listen, instead of conveying that orally, just tell me, you are saying, write the message down and give it to me. So Dr. Wallace thinks he used a bad illustration of the telephone game or the gossip game, okay? Because that was an oral thing. It was said from one mouth to another. We're dealing with documents that were written, that were copied, and there's a huge difference. Notice Wallace says, and so if you've got a document like the Gospel of John written down, and the next guy is supposed to write it down, is he going to garble it as much as the guy who's just in a line there listening to somebody talk in your ear? Okay, that's what he's saying there. And Wallace says that's not likely. Secondly, if you have multiple lines of transmission, what's he saying? Here's a copyist, and they're copying it. And then that goes out, and five different other people are copying it. And that goes out, and 10 other people are copying it. And that goes out, and 20 other people are copying it. You don't have just one line to look at to see if they match, okay? So, it's not just an original person going through a single line. Now you have three or four lines going out. Right in the middle of the page, Ankerberg says, because the Gospel of John would be written, say, three, four, five, six times from the manuscripts, going out to different parts of the empire. In other words, people would be getting these various copies to read. And Wallace says exactly. And so you've got to get these lines of transmission from these original documents. Now, if you compare just the last person and each one of those lines with their documents and compare them to each other, we would have a far better sense of what that original document actually said. But thirdly, you do not have just the last person that we have to consult. We can consult several of the intermediate agents getting back much closer to the original. In other words, the more of those copies you have, you can look at them and compare them. So if I say I'm going to pick number three guy in this line, and number four guy in that line, and number six guy in this line, out of 300 guys, okay, 300 different copies out there that people have copied, he says, now we're getting very, very close to the original. We can make these comparisons. And finally, that original document would have been copied far more than just one time. So again, it's not just one line of transmission, but several, maybe 10 or 20 lines where this document is being copied, and those develop their own streams of transmission. And when you see it in that light, it tells us, oh, that's so different from playing the telephone game. And so different from the impression that I'm getting from reading Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, that I think what we have here is something that tells us what the original text said. Last two paragraphs, Ankerberg, all right? You've actually gone around the world. You've photographed these copies from different time periods. How much variation have you found, and how much similarity have you found? Dr. Wallace says, last paragraph, I think Ehrman, once again in the book, Misquoting Jesus, is absolutely right when he says there are as many as 400,000 textual variants. He's speaking about some kind of, we'll look in a minute, a misspelling, a word order, something that was nonsense that anybody reading it would pick up on and understand. And so he's saying that, I've get the picture, out of all of the 30,000 copies that we have, okay, that's 5,725 or 5,752, it'll be in here in a minute, Greek manuscripts. Dr. Wallace, he is a professional in the area of Greek manuscripts. We have over 5,000 copies of Greek manuscripts, okay? We have at least 10,000 copies of Latin transcripts, okay? So that's already 15,000 documents that we have. And then you've got what is known as Georgian, Armenian, and Old Church Slavonic copies, and we don't even know how many there are of those. And then there are copies from languages that they don't even know about that are out there. Plus, there are 1 million documents that the early church writers quoted from these books before 100 AD. Do you get the picture of how many we're speaking about? Now, in this last paragraph on this page, out of all of those thousands that I just gave you, the question arises, what about 400,000 variants in all of those thousands of copies? 400,000 textual variants among our manuscripts. And what he's saying is, I agree with the guy that wrote misquoting Jesus on that part, but what he doesn't communicate very clearly is that these differences are, for the most part, absolutely irrelevant. Martha, would you put the pie up on the screen for me? All right. I had Brent to make this graphic for me. 75% out of all of these copies, these documents, 75% of them deal with the spelling error or something nonsense. If you read my manuscripts when I type my sermons, I type them quickly. Sometimes I reverse letters. Is becomes S-I, okay? I reversed a letter, or I misspelled a word. But I know what it is. It isn't changing anything scripturally or doctrinally about my sermon. But it would be considered a variant, okay? That's what they're talking about. Out of all of the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, and by the way, this past week, I noticed on one of the main websites, they've just discovered a chapter in one of the 12th century or whatever. I believe it was in, Syriac, that it was in that language. And so they're still finding copies of these. But in all of these 400,000 variants, 75% of the pie of the New Testament would deal with a spelling error or something that was nonsense. 24, the next category, the purple up there, 24 plus percent would be word order. You got the word out of order in your sentence. Get it? Didn't change anything. Didn't change any doctrinal issue at all, or synonyms. For example, in one of these we're going to look in a minute, it used the Lord and Jesus in the same sentence. They're the same. It doesn't change anything. If it said the Lord and Peter, that's a different story. But it said the Lord and Jesus, or the Lord and Jesus, we'll see it in a minute, but that would be what would be a synonym. The Lord is Jesus, Jesus is the Lord. They're the same, okay? So you got 99.4% that is just like snow. It's pure. Has nothing to do with any doctrinal issue about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, anything that would be a core doctrinal teaching of the Bible, you've got 99.4%, and the reason I put 24 plus percent is because the last half, that 1%, is not even a whole percent that is questioned, okay? Which deals with non-doctrinal changes in the Scripture. So, we can stand on the truth of the Scripture. Plus, I wrote something in the margin of my copy that said this: I rely on faith in the Holy Spirit anyway. And I believe by faith that it is what it is. Next page, and I'll quickly get through this. He says, then there are the spelling differences, top of page 14, or nonsense errors. There's one, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where we, Martha, just leave that up there, where we have a famous textual problem where Paul says that we became gentle among you, or we became little children among you. And the difference between gentle and little children in Greek is one letter. It's either hapioi or napioi. And then there's one copy where somebody copied that has we became hippoi, and that means we became horses among you. And he goes, well, that's what you call a nonsense reading. Nobody's going to think that's authentic. But that still counts as a textual variant, even though the guy had too much caffeine that day and didn't know what he was doing. But the fact is, all of those variants, nonsense or not, they count as a textual variant. In other words, somebody that wants to be critical looks at that and goes, well, look, that's got that letter there instead of this letter. Do y'all see what I'm talking about? But they're making a big to-do about it out there in the secular world, okay? Get it. And then he says, nobody's going to think about it. And then going down, but the fact is, all of those variants, nonsense or not, they count as textual variants. And 75% of them are going to be nonsense variants, are simply spelling differences. And the most common is what's called the movable N. It is the N at the end of a word, just like our indefinite article, a or an, a book or an apple. To put the N on the end of an indefinite article doesn't change the meaning. It just changes how much the guy knew about grammar. Next part. Ankerberg says, and I think we need to tell the folks why we're talking about 400,000, why that's not a big deal to you. And that's the number of manuscripts that you're starting to compare at the beginning is close to 30,000. So out of 30,000, 400,000 variants, and there they are right up there. That shows you what it's referring to. Notice Wallace says, yeah, exactly, and I would argue that what we have for New Testament textual criticism is an embarrassment of riches. Any classical scholar would give his eye teeth and his left arm to own the kind of manuscripts that we have to be able to sift out the original. And when you look at just the Greek manuscripts alone, the numbers as of last week, see, this is ever changing. Last week, he says, whenever this was done, was 5,752 that we know of that are still existing. Compare that to the average classical Greco-Roman author, and we're just dealing with fewer than 20 copies. And Ankerberg says, yeah, I think for Catullus, when I was in school, they had two. Skip on down to the Ankerberg part. About three sentences from the end of his paragraph over where it begins, got 50 kids, the more the better. In other words, the more documents you have, the more you can compare. And not everybody's making an error in the same word or the same space. If you start off with 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts, and then you add the Latin manuscripts, Wallace says. He says we have over 10,000 of those, almost twice as many Latin as we do Greek. And then you've got the Coptic and the Syriac. And we don't know how many Coptic and Syriac we have, but it's probably in the thousands for those. We have gotten Georgian and Armenian. We've got Old Church Slavonic. We've got languages that nobody knows, they've never heard of, except for two guys who know this today, and that's it. But altogether, I think what we're dealing with between the versional witnesses and the Greek manuscripts is somewhere between 20 and 30,000 manuscripts altogether. Okay? Next page, real quickly. And Ankerberg up there says we got a million quotations from the church fathers. Wallace, over a million of the New Testament, yes. Ankerberg says, okay, let's put the numbers together. You got a million there, and you've got 138,000 words times 30,000 documents. And Wallace says, not really 138,000 words, because not all of these manuscripts have the whole New Testament. Most of them are selections because of the pieces that have dissipated through the years. Going down to Bach. And Bach says, and most of those are typos. Wallace laughs and says they're really handos. Okay, because they're hand. Okay. Going down to Ankerberg. Well, the thing is, in all of that stuff, if there's one difference in a letter, then the critics are going to say there's manuscript variants. I mean, if you miss one letter in a word, you didn't spell it correctly. That's a variant. If you spelled John, J-O-H-N, J-O-H-N-N, you know, how many ways do people spell names today? And Wallace says that counts as a variant, every letter difference. And so Ankerberg goes through what I've just gone through up there at the top. And so you can read down through the rest of all of that. Go to the back, next page. And that pretty much goes through all of that. And so go down to the bottom of the page, right up above the word Ankerberg. So Dr. Bach says, so you're saying that 99% of the text, it's like Snow White. We have 99.4% that is absolutely nonsense stuff that does not change any doctrinal core value of Scripture. Y'all got that? Look what Ankerberg says, because this really kind of drives it home. Yeah, and if you just stop right there, it's fantastic, but we can go any further. Let me give the audience an illustration. If I say John 3:16 is this, and all of us could quote John 3:16 tonight, right? And we would say, for God so loved the world. But he says, what if somebody says, God so loved the world, and left out the word F-O-R, that would be considered a variant. Did it change that God so loved the world? Absolutely not. Okay? So I think we can skip all the way down to the bottom of page 17. Ankerberg, all right, we're going to save this over until the next program. We've got to get to the next big thing. A lot of Christians have questions about this too. They shouldn't, but they do. Ehrman, in that book that we've been talking about, misquoting Jesus, says that the woman taken in adultery, that story doesn't belong in the Bible. He also says the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark shouldn't be in the Bible. He says 1 John 5:7, which explicitly defines the Trinity, is not part of the Bible. And he says the stuff that we have about Jesus in Hebrews, about crying out and his dying on the cross, as well as what is said in the Gospels about him healing the lepers, did he do it in terms of he cared or he was angry? And Ehrman, in his book, says these are examples which we are, or Ankerberg says these are examples of what we're going to look at next week. These are examples that there's been big screw-ups and there has been a big change. In some sense, he says the scribes intentionally did this. He's speaking about that book. misquoting Jesus, okay? So you can't trust the Bible of yours. See, that's what people are saying. If there's a spelling error in some of the manuscripts. And that's why we've got all of these copies after copies after copies. You can look in this line. If somebody made a spelling error, look in the next copy. That guy didn't make the same error. In the next copy, that person didn't make the same error. And so when you get down to it, if say, out of 30,000 documents, let's just say for whatever, if 29,000 of them all said the same thing, then we can assume that is what was closest to the original. Y'all see what I'm saying there? And then notice what Akerberg says down at the bottom. So when people say you can't trust the Bible, Akerberg says that's wrong, but we're going to tell you why it's wrong next week. I hope you will join us. Okay, now then. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay? You just got to remember the pie. 75% were spelling or nonsense stuff. 24.6% would be a word is out of order, or you used a synonym for the same person, Lord Jesus, Savior, Messiah, and then less than 1% would be whatever those variants are, they would not change anything based upon the doctrine because we have all of the other books that coincide with those doctrinal core issues. Okay? All right. Any question? Yes, Bill. Oh, it would have been, they did it in the translations when, you know, what was the Latin Vulgate was in, what, the year 1500 something, Gutenberg, and then all of that. And as they began to do translations, and the reason some translations are a little different is because of different documents that have been found, earlier manuscripts. And at Mardell's, in their Bible section, they have a brochure, and it will list all of the translations. And they'll say, this was word for word. This one is word for word, but with explanation. When you see a parentheses in your Bible, it is used to explain what that was about. Okay, so it doesn't mean it was in the original, but it's just explaining that to the reader. But Bill, it would have been back during some period of time, probably when the King James, I would assume when the King James, maybe, if it wasn't before then, there were a couple of others before then, English versions of the Latin Vulgate. So it would have been somewhere, the King James is what, 1611, which would have been in the 15th century. 1611 would have been 17th century, wouldn't it? So, yes, John. Yeah. Variants, they call them. Exactly. Yeah. Well, you know, the Bible says he takes the simple things to confound the wise. Exactly. Exactly. But I really hate that through the years, I think Sunday school would have been a great place to have taught apologetics. And unfortunately, I don't think that we've done the best job down through the years teaching our people in our denomination the importance of apologetics and why we believe that the Bible is true. But I'm convinced, John, for the most part, people have made up their mind one way or another. And they're going to, I've always said two things. People are going to believe what they want to believe, and people are going to do exactly what they want to do. Do what? Exactly. And once again, you know, one of the things Jesus said when in Matthew chapter 24, when they were coming out of the temple and those guys were looking across the Kidron Valley back at the temple and asked Jesus, when are these things going to be? One of the first things Jesus said, don't let anyone deceive you. And let me tell you, the spirit of deception is in the world big time in these latter days. I don't see how anyone, this is just my observation, based upon what we've studied in the book of Daniel, what we've studied in the book of Revelation, I do not understand how anyone cannot see the changes that are swiftly taking place in America and around the world since COVID, how it has escalated to the place that things have escalated that quickly. Let me tell you, the whole world changed. And I'm sorry for people that are blinded, I believe, by the deception of Satan. I'm thankful, I'm grateful that I have no problem with the canon of Scripture. I'm grateful that my faith still holds onto the Christ of Calvary. And I'm grateful and thankful tonight that I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let me tell you, I think a lot of this goes back to one word, faith. What's your faith in? Is it in the world? Is your faith in the Creator? But you see, the problem is you've got churches all across the land that will not teach the book of Revelation for various reasons. Because you've got lots of liberalism that says, oh, well, that took place 2,000 years ago. It took place during John's day. Nero was the Antichrist. So you can see where we are today with the great landscape of liberalism versus conservative views of the Bible. And so we're in that period of time. I wouldn't suggest anybody get into a great argument with anyone over any of this, because I think the best thing to do is just say to someone, I love you, but I know what I believe. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Bill, I haven't read Bart Ehrman's book. I haven't read it. I've seen it. I just truthfully wasn't that interested in it, Bill. Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code's another one. You know, Dan Brown says there were 60 to 80 Gospels. Dr. Wallace Brown said, I have no clue where he came up with that number. I mean, after all, Wallace, I wouldn't want to argue with someone like that. He spent his life going all over the world studying New Testament, Greek, and a textual critic. And so I don't read some of those books because, to be honest with you, they don't interest me. I'm not saying that somebody could learn something from it. But I've read enough of him in what Wallace speaks about that I have no desire to read the book. And I sure could care less about Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code when that came out. But you can understand out there in the world, and where kids go off to universities and colleges, and you've got very liberal people, and they don't believe. I had a friend one time that was in another faith, and I won't call out that faith, but he said, the problem I had is men wrote the Bible. And I said, well, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. He just used men to pin it down. Well, this guy was a lawyer. I didn't win any points with him. I didn't change him, and he didn't change me. So I don't plan to get into any great debate with people over it. I just know what I believe. And I just hope that these studies will help us. Next week, we'll see program number 3. The next week, we'll discuss it. Then we'll see program 4 and then discuss it. And that will be our extent of studying on apologetics of the New Testament. Amen. Anybody else have a question before we go? All right. God bless you for being here tonight. Would you stand as we pray together? Someone needs to come tonight and give their heart and life to Jesus, or come and join the church. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Would you do that? Father God, as we pause tonight, thank you for the time that we've had to study together and seriously look at these things. I just pray, oh God, that it will have caused us, Father, to be more solidified in knowing the veracity and the truth of Scripture in a changing world that is criticizing, trying to discount everything. God, help us to be strong. Help us to wave the banner of Christ around the world through our lives. Father, if someone needs to come tonight, speak to their heart, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.